I invite you now to open your copies of God's Word in Matthew, a familiar passage, very short, but familiar nonetheless. In Matthew chapter 12, verse 43 to 45, this is the Word of the Lord. When the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places seeking rest, but finds none. Then it says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when it comes, it finds the house empty and swept and put in order. Then it goes out, then it goes and brings with it seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that person is worse than the first. So also will it be with this evil generation. The word of the Lord, and thanks be to God for it. Let's pray. Father, I ask that your word will come and impact us in a way that will be transformative. So we ask, Spirit, that you be the one that does it. Without your word, Jesus, your command and authority, we just read words and they will not be impactful. We'll just skim them and they'll be superficial. It's what the world and the church is known in the world, where people just listen and have little effect on their life, that we call nominal Christians. Oh Lord Jesus, let us not be nominal. And I ask, Lord, that the severity of your judgment that you have preached in that sermon and that we read right now would not be softened to us today. But it's real. And you say it's severe. I ask, Lord, that this will sober us up and then be used by your Spirit to work in our lives and to have you then as the ruler of our soul. I ask for this to happen during the preaching of your word, Lord Jesus. I trust you and believe in you, that you would accomplish your good will from your word according to your purpose that you have set for it. And it would be returned to you in glory. In your name, Jesus, I pray. Amen. With the lack of housing and its unaffordability, squatters have become more brazen and frequent. In the United States, they have laws that make it extremely difficult and frustrating to evict squatters. One landlord found out the hard way. A squatter broke into her empty house and wouldn't leave. The owner tried to evict the squatter and couldn't because the squatter claimed, "This is my house now." It was so audacious and infuriating to read. The owner called the cops. They came along. The squatter still wouldn't leave, wouldn't even open the door. The owner had to follow the formal eviction process in the courts. And after months, she finally had a ruling in her favor. The owner had then to obtain a signed writ that grants possession of the property back to her. While she waited for this document, the owner on the weekend, believing the squatter had moved out, starts cleaning up the house. And she changes the locks and then she leaves. The owner returns on Monday to start painting the house, but the squatter had also returned, this time with a friend, a tough guy. They broke the locks and let themselves back in. The owner somehow manages to lock herself in the house and the squatter's out. The squatter's tough friend then forces himself back into the owner's house. The owner must now contend with two squatters. Can't get them to leave again. The owner threatens them. The squatters still won't leave. They call the police. But without the formal document stating she as the owner of the house can then repossess the house, the owner is then handcuffed, arrested, placed into the police car, and charged with criminal trespassing in her own house. The squatters are not charged with any crime and stayed living in the house. The owner's life and her house is in a worse state now than it was before. And this is like a parable Jesus uses to describe the occupancy in the house of our souls. Jesus warns of the dangers of having unwanted squatters living in the house of our soul. He says it may be difficult to evict demons from our soul, but just clean up the soul a little bit, do some painting, some renovations, spruce it up, and then leaving it empty. He says that it only pretties up the soul and invites worse trouble. What Jesus means by this parable is a tidy soul isn't safe from judgment. It's vulnerable to a worse state. You know what that house needed? Not just have the squatters evicted, not just a cleanup, change the locks or do a paint job. It needed the rightful owner to move in. And this is the message for all the houses of our soul. We don't need just to get rid of the bad influences in our lives, beloved. We don't need just a little cleanup, just a tidy up, a patch job to protect our soul. We need the rightful owner of our soul to move in. We need Jesus. We need Jesus to permanently move in to our soul, to permanently rule from our soul's throne. Hear now from the Word of God. When the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places seeking rest, but finds none. Then it says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when it comes, it finds the house empty, swept, and put in order. Then it goes and brings with it seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that person is worse than the first. So also will it be with this evil generation. This parable, I know some of you have read it many times and know it well, isn't primarily about exorcism mechanics, but about the spiritual state of the soul and how severe the judgment will be on this evil generation for rejecting the clear revelation that Jesus is the Son of God, Messiah, the Christ. Look back a few verses with me. Open your Bibles. Keep them open. Look back a few verses. See how Jesus has been directing his attention on this evil generation. Verse 39. An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. And then in verse 41, Jesus says, a judgment awaits unbelievers and addresses them saying, Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation. See the emphasis? This generation. Verse 42, the queen of the south shall rise up at the judgment with this generation. Jesus is targeting his teaching on this generation. And now in verse 45, our passage, right at the end, Jesus concludes with the severity of punishment that awaits unbelievers. Verse 45, so also will it be with this evil generation. In between these verses is Jesus giving this parable, an analogy to describe the level of severity of the unbeliever's judgment. So Jesus isn't merely teaching on demonic possession necessarily. His focus is on what awaits this evil generation. This is a warning. It's an indictment. Jesus means to say superficial change is not what you think it will be. Superficial change just change for the sake of it or lip service is worse than saying you won't change at all. Mere paint jobs, Jesus says, cosmetic faith without transformative change, without Him, invites worse ruin. Jesus stresses the impending judgment by depicting what occurs behind the curtain of our souls in the battle to rule it through a parable. And that's why he begins this way. He says, when an unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places seeking rest, but finds none. The unclean spirit going out of a person, it's supposed to jog them and us to recall Jesus' ministry, that Jesus is the one that cast out demons. He's offering the new kingdom, breaking into a broken world. That Jesus is the strong man who enters a house that is run by the evil squatters, who then evicts them. However, evicted demons, as we see in this verse, they don't seem to feel at home in what Jesus describes as waterless places. Places without water, in other words. Sometimes we look at the Bible and we think there's such deep meaning. Well, what is a waterless place to you? Is it not a desert? A barren land where there's no life. It's the irony. Listen, demons seeking rest. And the spiritual irony is they seek rest and they find a soul in which they find rest, which then brings unrest to the soul it finds. It's a spiritual irony always in the Bible. Amazing what Jesus does in the liberation demons and evil try to unravel. And where they are restless in waterless places like deserts or empty lands, empty places, they seek empty houses, don't they? When the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places, seeking rest, but finds none. Then it says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when it comes, it finds the house empty, which it pleases him, swept and put in order. Again, the irony of evil. Doesn't like lifeless places, but seeks empty lives, unoccupied souls. They're spiritual squatters. It's the first warning I ask that you take heed to. Is your soul empty? Is it unoccupied? Beloved, if it is, then it's a sought-after home for demons. See verse 44, what a clever way of teaching. Look at Jesus. Hey, he's the greatest teacher. I don't think we give him enough credit. I think people just say it. But look, he's using what's called in narrative the omniscience of the narrator. Jesus includes us in the thoughts of a demon and the thoughts he's made up. Verse 34, then it says, the demon says, I will return to my house from which I came. Jesus is telling us that. And when it comes, it finds the house empty, swept and put in order. It's empty. No one's home. No one's home. But look, it's not that it's abandoned. Pay close attention the way Jesus teaches. It's not that the house is abandoned. And this is key because the person has been busy. The house is swept. It's put in order. It implies that there's this superficial tidying up. And it's not a deep clean. It's like sweeping the floors of a haunted house. It looks better, but it's still the house of demons. It looks empty, but it invites worse tenants, worse destruction. Everything is put in place. The mess is cleaned up, tidied up. See, it means that this person, this analogy that Jesus is using, the person has had evil purged from their house, the house of their soul. But this cleansing, it's just cosmetic. It's not transformative. They've tarted up their heart. They've prettied up their soul just a little bit. But they've done little to guard it. They've tied it up, but they've left their soul unoccupied. No one's home. and the demon. Parables that Jesus uses to depict what evil is like is opportunistic. It reasons, he says, verse 44, see there, then it says, I will return to my house from which I came. But the demon, he doesn't want to take any chances. First, it stalks the soul, verse 44. When it comes, it finds the house empty, swept, and put in order. And the demon doesn't immediately attack either. It goes on a recruitment drive. It gathers reinforcements, verse 45. Then it goes out, doesn't go in immediately. Then it goes out, brings it with it, seven other spirits. And it's not interested in a battle. The demons want an easy win, not just an extra or ordinary helper. It gathers worse spirits. It brings worse evil. It amplifies the carnage, the destruction that they will bring. Then it goes and brings with it seven other spirits more evil than itself. And the last state of that person is worse than the first. How remarkable is this parable? Jesus gives us insight into the human soul. Our soul, he says, was not made to be uninhabited. If the house is left empty, demons return. And what shocks me is that Jesus implies that our soul is never neutral. It's never parked in neutral. It's either filled by Christ or open for evil to claim it. Jesus said in a few verses back in verse 30, whoever is not with me is against me. There's a dichotomy there. And whoever does not gather with me scatters. It's so subtle in this parable the way he says it. Did you notice how Jesus betrays the demon's audacity, claiming ownership of the soul? Verse 44, I will return to my house from which I came. Outrageous, isn't it? It's outrageous, isn't it? Well, don't you think that demons would think that our souls belong to them, my house? For demons to claim the soul, to say, this is my house, it's demonic talk. Wouldn't you agree to say, this is my house? And it's how we talk, don't we? This is my life. Have you ever said that? This is my soul. This is my life. Demonic talk when we claim that our soul belongs to me. Beloved, I want to tell you again and again that we don't own our souls. And we don't own our souls or lives any more than demons do. I wonder if this is too much to declare before you, to tell you that you don't own it. The Bible does tell us in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19, you are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body, beloved. Romans 14:8 says, for if we live to the Lord, and if we die to the Lord. So then whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. Jesus has made a claim upon your life. And once you receive that gift of salvation through the blood and sacrifice of Jesus, beloved, you are not your own, but you are Christ's. And then if you are Christ, then no seven demons can have a claim upon you. You know, 1 Corinthians 6:19, in the beginning, it enlightens us and it says, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? The Holy Spirit is within you. If you have Christ and he's inside of your soul, filling it, possessing it, in ownership of your soul, the Holy Spirit is within you. No seven demons can come and take over your life. 1 John 4:4 then strengthens us. Little children, you are from God and have overcome them. For he who is greater in you, let's finish it together, is greater than he who is in the world. Romans 8:31 reminds us, if God is for us, who can be against us? And because Jesus has made a claim upon your life and my life, we are then no longer condemned. Romans 8:1. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Can you see then our soul? It hinges on who has laid a claim on it. What rules there in our soul controls our lives. It's astonishing. And the world, I know, if somehow this sermon got out into the world, they would recoil if they heard this. If they heard my soul, your soul is not yours to rule. However, my soul and your soul is a throne room. The Bible says that demons may call my soul their house. They think they may own even you, and we may make the same claim, but we can't. Have you noticed the Bible never says that the soul can have a demon? A demon can claim the soul, enter the heart, but it never says you can enter and control. The soul is the seat of our control. We cannot be just the only ruler. So my soul is a house for Christ, or it is a house for chaos. There's no third option. So the Bible says either sin rages or goodness does. And what reigns in our soul is what I obey by acting upon in my life. Romans 6:12 says, "Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. I am in servitude to the King of life or the King of liars. I am either enslaved to evil or enslaved to righteousness." Romans 6:16 says, "Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness? But thanks be to God that you were once slaves of sin, have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed." You see, we as living beings, we possess a soul, but don't control the soul's ultimate state. We all have to rely on God's grace that enables faith to surrender to what is righteous, when without God, I am enslaved to ruin and sin. I have to clarify for you that living with God is not an abandonment of the will. Don't confuse doing the will of God as abandoning responsibility of reason and response. To surrender to God is willingly aligning my desires to His desires, to His will, to His way. It's not a reflex action, beloved. You know, the reflex actions that you have when you go to the doctor and he pulls out, or she pulls out, that stupid little hammer that they have, and they try and whack you in the knee, and your knee pretty much involuntary reflex and kicks out. That's not surrendering to the will of God. That's not relationship with God. Relationship with God is Him bestowing His mercy upon you, blessing you with love when you don't deserve it, His grace and His Spirit coming to dwell in you. And that is just the beginning of relationship, because in that new state with God, then you are able to see His righteousness, when once you were blind and unable to desire the things that He desires, but now you can, and now you can live for Him. And when in this new life, you must then action living for Him. We must do then what God in Jesus enables us to do. This is the problem with modern evangelicalism. We keep preaching, do you have a relationship with Jesus Christ? And the person in the pew keeps saying, yes, I do. He saved me. That's the beginning. Once Jesus and you believe in Jesus by faith and believe in Him, part B comes in, then you live for Him. To not live for Christ is not to have Him in your heart. I've heard once that the most dangerous person in the world is the person who thinks they're a Christian and they're not. You know how difficult it is to tell someone you are not a believer when they think they're a believer? But the way that you know is what Jesus is showing us. Have you tasted that Jesus is good? Do you believe in Him? Yes. Do you believe you're a sinner? Yes. Do you believe in the life, death, resurrection of Jesus and on the cross is a transaction? Yes. Have you told Jesus to forgive your sins? Yes. Have you asked for His righteousness? Yes. Do you live like He's a Lord over your life? No, you are not a Christian. I'm sorry, you are not. This parable is Jesus saying, if that is you, then the destruction that comes upon you for knowing Jesus and rejected Him is worse than having not known Him at all. It's sobering. But it also helps us to know if I am a true believer. But if you are not a Christian, don't stay that way. Seek Him. Ask Him to come and evict all evil from your soul, to live in your heart, believe in Him, and then live like He is Lord of your life, and you shall have eternal life. That's the gospel. Listen to Hebrews 13. 20. Listen to the dynamic of the relationship. It says, the author prays, may the God of peace who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, through Him, equip you with everything good that you may do His will, working in us that which is pleasing in His sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Do you hear that relationship? God equips you by the crosswork of Jesus with everything good. Then there is an expectation that you will do, act according to His will. May the Lord Jesus equip you with everything good that you may do His will. You see, whoever lives in my soul becomes the king of my life. It's not a debate, but a reality of our lives, where we are made as body and soul, and the actions of our bodies is the will of the ruler in our soul. Can you see that our soul is a throne room, a place for Christ to reign? And my life then expresses what pleases Him. And so this is a call to surrender to Christ, to His will, to action out His will, an abandonment of the will, but to fill our soul with Christ and His will. But you see, the scribes and the Pharisees, the religious elite, and this evil generation, they saw Jesus. They saw all His works and signs that prove Him to be the Son in the flesh, Son of God, Messiah, the Christ. You know, Jesus has cast out demons. He's healed the blind. He's healed the deaf and the mute. He has raised the dead. He's cleansed lepers. Goodness, He's even raised a little girl from the dead. He's calmed the weather, the storms. The kingdom of God has come in Jesus. Jesus has removed all the doubt from this generation. He is Messiah. He has centered their lives. He has restored their lives. He's given them like a new start. They could rest in seeking God through religion and sacrifices and festivals, for God was right in front of them in Jesus Christ. But even though Jesus touched this generation with his grace and restored their lives, they still won't take him as king. So Jesus can purge the evil. He can cast out demons. He's cast out the squatters from their souls. However, there's a danger, he's saying, in removing the evil, in Jesus touching your life, in cleaning up the mess, in tidying up the house. There's a danger, he's saying, that if you come to Jesus and you hear him and you tidy everything up, but you allow your soul to remain empty without having the rightful owner move in and take control. The danger of this cosmetic faith, this superficial belief, he's saying, is that, like the parable, it's like having a demon cast out of you, feeling good, but that evil is gone. But when it comes back, it sees you without me. He brings seven. Oh, that is worse than it was before. Can you see, he's saying, you're leaving yourself empty when you've heard so much preaching, so much about me, and you don't believe me, and you reject me. You don't live like I am your king, your Lord. You're opening yourself up for a worse judgment. If you tasted the grace of God and reject Jesus, your state, your soul, your future judgment is harsher than if you hadn't tasted the goodness of Jesus. That's the parable. It shocks us. It's supposed to make you think, it's supposed to make that evil generation just pause and say, is that me? Is that me? Verse 45, then the demon goes and brings with it seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they enter and dwell there. You see, this is how you know he's starting to make it a parable, because then he says, and the last state of that person is worse than the first. Conclusion, so also will it be with this evil generation. The generation that he's been talking about in the last verses. That's how harsh the judgment will be. They've kept the house clean now after Jesus has left them and cast out demons. They've tidied it up. They've prettied themselves up. But they don't want Jesus. And they don't live like Jesus is Lord. They don't live like Jesus is Messiah. They don't live like they have a king. And so this parable is not only for that evil generation. It is a parable for all generations that reject Jesus as the rightful owner of the soul. Oh, beloved, I'm just pleading with you that we would look at this passage and see it for what it is. I can't imagine that no one would have believed after that. I can imagine someone struck in the heart of hearing, my goodness, it's worse for me. Come to Jesus. Let him be the ruler and rule from the throne room of your heart. It's severe for the one who does not believe when they've seen Jesus. The last state of that person is worse than the first, so also will it be with this evil generation. You know, in that verse, it speaks about seven more. It's not that there's going to be seven, not eight, not six, seven. It's actually saying seven as the number of perfection. There are 7 days in our week. Jesus is echoing the law. In Leviticus 26:18, God speaks like this. In spite of this, you will not listen to me. Then I will discipline you again sevenfold for your sins. He doesn't mean that he's going to, no, eightfold is too much and sixfold is just not, well, actually, that's what he's meaning. He's meaning sevenfold, a perfect way of judgment. Leviticus 26, 21, again, then if you walk contrary to me and will not listen to me, I will continue striking you sevenfold for your sins. Then I also will walk contrary to you, and I myself will strike you sevenfold for your sins. You see, the return of the spirits indicating seven, it means that the judgment that comes, the destruction that will come to that person that is left, their house of their soul empty without Christ, will be perfect judgment, final judgment, complete judgment, complete destruction. You see what this does? Without Jesus in our hearts, rebellion invites amplified judgment. Whoever rules my soul, it then conditions my life. Whoever sits on the throne of my soul makes me evil or good. Either I am filled with goodness and Christ righteousness and am good in his eyes, or I am filled with evil and bad in his sight. Oh, hear the warning of Jesus that you may repent and turn to him. But it's not just that. It's saying, I'd rather have goodness and righteousness filling my heart and soul and live like that than be enslaved to the sin and evil that just wants my destruction. Do you know people like this that have tasted of Jesus? Are you someone like that? Tasted the goodness of Jesus, heard the gospel, heard the truth of Christ, and yet reject Jesus? You know what they're like. You know what the standard is. They come to church for a little while. They feel a little helped. They love going to prayer meetings because they can tell you about their problems. And we love them so much that we pray for them. And we have them on our thoughts. We send them text messages. And they love that we can pray for them. And we love that God can help them. They come and they sing songs. And they come together in melody. And they believe they're a part of a community. They feel better. It's like a fix. And then they don't think they need Jesus anymore. But they remain all tidied up. You know, they're still, they live okay. They just don't think they need Jesus. They don't come to church anymore. They're moral, but they're empty. They have no deep transformation. But one thing that remains is they're still under the judgment of God. But now that they've heard Jesus, they're under a worse judgment, but the judgment of God nonetheless, and yet it is only by Jesus coming into their heart and being the ruler and king of their soul that then can satisfy that judgment. Don't you see, beloved, it's... You can't stay neutral once you've heard of Jesus. You can't stay neutral. You may keep cleaning the house of our souls. You may sweep it, tidy it. But see, when you're only just cleaning your soul and hearing some preaching and sermons and singing some songs, you're only renting out your heart to Jesus. You give Jesus somewhere to live just for a time, but you haven't surrendered the keys of your soul to him. It's what he demands. And now you have heard what it means to surrender to Christ. It's for him to be master of your house. You see, the problem with this parable of the man that was, or the woman, the person that had the demon, is it's not man's failure. Man's failure isn't about letting someone in. It's not the failure. It's about letting Jesus in. So how do we move on from here? I say that we pray. We pray for ourselves firstly, beloved. Pray for yourself. Even right now, before we partake of the Lord's Supper, where are you at with Jesus? Where are you at? Is he Lord and King of your life? Or are you empty? Pray there. Begin with self. If Jesus is the King of your life, then rejoice, for there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Rejoice. and partake of the Lord's Supper. But then you must also act. Do you have a king? Then act like you have a king. Then we pray for others. Pray for your family, your friends, your co-workers. Pray for them. But when you're praying for them, you need to couple them, purposely, intentionally bring the gospel to them. Talk to them about it. But when you purposely bring this gospel, please, in the name of Jesus, do not dilute the judgment that awaits them. Jesus didn't. This is difficult for me to preach. He did not dilute what awaits them once they hear him. It's like having seven demons come back. The last state is going to be worse than the first. So it will be with you if you're an evil generation. Don't dilute the judgment of Jesus. And the way that you won't dilute the judgment of Jesus, and this is for all of us, is that you are convicted, fully persuaded in what you believe. Oh, how many of us in the church, that is? Oh, I believe X, Y, Z of what Jesus said, but we dilute it. Did he really mean that? That's not conviction. That's vacillation. Be convicted. Be convinced. Do you believe Jesus? And then believe what he says and live it. And finally, again, I stress, if you have Jesus ruling from the throne room of your soul, rest. Increase your hope and joy. Because come what may on this earth, the worst that can happen to you on this earth, beloved, is death. And you know what death brings for you? Eternal life. There is therefore no condemnation to those who have Christ Jesus ruling from the throne room of their soul. Allow me to pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and we ask that you continue to rule from the throne room of our soul. But Holy Spirit, sometimes there are some of us who love to hear about you, love the blessings that you give, Jesus, but we just don't want you ruling our lives. Spirit, I pray in the name of Jesus, that if there's anyone here that feels that way or believes that, that you would break them in a good way to cry out to need you, Jesus. And in the same breath, I pray for those who are not here that may need that breaking, Lord. Our family, our friends, our colleagues, come to them, Jesus, so they may not have that harsher judgment that you say is like seven demons returning. And that salvation will be returned to you in glory. Amen.